The reading this morning comes from St. John's Gospel, chapter 7, starting to read at verse 14. It's on page 18 of the Gospels on your seats. John 7, verse 14. Jesus teaches at the feast. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple court and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If a man chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this afternoon. We thank you for your written word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the teacher. We pray that this afternoon you would give us ears that hear, hearts that believe, wills that obey, that we might please and glorify you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Very dramatic. It happened on Mount Carmel. And God sometimes does that again in the life of the church, reviving the church.
Well, I want to begin by reading you a few words I just read this morning from a book by Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, "The history of mankind will show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects, and that civilized people like us are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." Now, as we have been moving through John's Gospel, we are being given a very, very great view of Jesus Christ as the Lord and the King. And you could never read John's Gospel and come to a small view of Jesus as a result, unless you read it through special glasses. But as we move through John's Gospel and the greatness of Jesus unfolds, so also the greatness of the hostility to him unfolds. And it's astonishing to come to chapter 7 and find, therefore, that they are waiting, the Jews, to take his life. Now, of course, the seeds to the hostility were sown right at the beginning in chapter 1. But now the spread is growing, and Jesus has to move in Galilee in the north, because if he comes down to the south, he will be killed, and he doesn't want to precipitate the arrest and the death, but wait until the right time. Now, when Jesus discusses with the Jews in the passage that John read for us, He says to them at one point, "You are trying to kill me." And they respond as if to say, "You're demon-possessed." We might say of somebody today who thought that people were out to kill him, it may be that he's psychotic or he's got a persecution complex. And these Jews are astonished that Jesus would say, "You're trying to kill me." Yet he is right. And history proves that he is right. And we were reminded last time we met as a congregation on a Tuesday that in the human heart, in my heart and your heart, in the natural heart, is a deep, deep antagonism to Jesus. Now, of course, that may express itself differently. Our behavior, our personality, our character, our manner, our upbringing, our nature will show itself differently. But when the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines on the natural heart, on mine or yours, the response is antagonism. And that may express itself in all sorts of ways. Isn't it astonishing that people are interested in everything about Christianity except Christ? There's only one aspect of Christianity which is worthy of commitment and devotion, and that's Jesus Christ, and yet people are interested in everything else. They're willing to talk about church buildings, church history, church people, church leaders, church services, but not the head of the church, the builder of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, the only explanation for this is that deep in the natural heart, exactly as the Bible says, we are resistant to the light. And until God, by His Spirit, draws us to the light so that we stand in it, understand ourselves in it, confess our sins in it, and come into the light for good, well, we're going to stay resistant for as long as we can. Jesus polarizes people. That's why in the Gospels you've only got two kinds of people. You've got disciples and enemies. There's nobody in between. And when we come to chapter 7, we see that as Jesus meets with these Jews, he teaches them astounding things about themselves. I wonder if you'd look with me at verse 14. Jesus doesn't come to the Feast of Tabernacles until halfway through. It's a week-long feast, and so he probably comes on the fourth day. The Feast of Tabernacles was a Jewish feast where they'd remember the time they wandered through the wilderness and worshipped God around the tabernacle or the tent. And it was also a time they gave thanks to God for the harvest and the produce that had come. And as they celebrate this, Jesus does not arrive until the fourth day. Now, if you look back to verse 3 of the chapter, we remember that Jesus' brothers said, "You should go and do miracles. And if you do miracles, you'll secure disciples." Now, Jesus knows that the performance of miracles is not enough to secure disciples. You see, an outwardly impressive display will not change inward attitudes. That's why it were possible for the crowd of 5,000 to be fed and not believe. That's why it's possible to come into a large congregation like this and say, "Well, this is an impressive gathering. It even interests me, it intrigues me, it fascinates me. And yet it doesn't change me." But Jesus, when he goes to the temple, he doesn't go and perform a miracle. Verse 14, he goes and he teaches. Now, as he teaches, the Jews are amazed and they say, "How did this man, who didn't study, get such learning?" Now, the Jews, you see, are not involved with Jesus. They're detached. They're on the side. They listen. They look. And as they listen and look, they're very, very amazed. They marvel. They're fascinated. They've got a detached interest in Jesus. They're not his disciples. Now, that's very typical of human nature. The average man, if there is an average man or woman, will look at Jesus Christ and will not see him as the Son of God before whom everything is laid bare, before whom one day he will kneel. The average person sees Jesus, the Son of God, as somebody in history who they remember, or somebody who they can applaud, or somebody who they can discuss, or blame, or forget, or do something else. In other words, Jesus, for the average man, becomes an object of interest. He's just interesting. He did interesting things. He said interesting things. He's the object. He's not the subject. He's not the Lord. He's under inspection. Or he's forgotten completely. And that's why these Jews are a very good representation of any everyday person in any everyday generation, are not interested except in explaining how Jesus gets this learning. Now, when the open-minded person listens to Jesus' teaching, he will say, well, it's interesting, I've got lots to learn. One of the interesting things about going to a Bible college, if you've gone, is that you get to the end of your course and you think, I've only scratched the surface. I haven't touched any deeper than the surface. And the more a person becomes a student of the Bible, the more you realize there is lots to learn. The open-minded person will say, I've got lots of room for progress. The closed-minded person will say, I can explain everything my own way, and I've got nothing more to learn. Now, before the Jews, who are interested in Jesus' teaching, come to this sort of attitude of being closed-minded, Jesus answers their question, verse 16. And in the passage which we're looking at, verse 16 to 24, Jesus gives two principles for discovering the truth and being assured in the truth. Now, I wonder if there's anybody here in the church this afternoon who does not want assurance. I wonder if there are not most of us who long for conviction, for reinforcement in the truth. And we look at people who seem to have a firm, solid conviction. They seem to be unshakable. They don't seem to change. And we say to ourselves, how have they come to this? What have they read? Which book did they study? What's the secret? Now, I believe that Jesus gives two key secrets to conviction. And therefore, if you're interested in conviction, press on with the passage. The first is, he says we're to be willing. Verse 17. If a man chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Now, you may say to be willing is a very small thing. I'm willing. But I want to say to you that willingness in the Christian life, or in the experimental, discovering, exploring life, in the new foundations type of life, is the key to assurance. Willingness is a very, very important part of Christian living. And the problem is that we meet people who appear to be willing. As we speak to them, they nod and they say, yes, this is very fine. And they smile and they say, yes, I'll read John's Gospel. Yes, I see, this is very interesting. I'm fascinated by the subject. I'm not a Christian, but no, this is a very important topic. I want to go further. And underneath, they're backpedaling at 100 miles an hour while nodding furiously. In other words, they're not willing. And if unwillingness is a problem for the unbeliever, it's also a problem for the believer. Notice how Jesus introduces the will into the discussion. Look at verse 16. He says to these Jews, my teaching is not my own. Now, if he had said to them, you ask where my teaching comes from, let me tell you, it is mine. I'm an original thinker. I'm a very sharp person. He would have been rejected, discredited immediately, because the Jews rejected quacks who stood and announced that they had the answers to life, and they were the first ones to announce it. The Jews stood in a long tradition of history and scripture and revelation, and Jesus was in the tradition. And he says to these Jews, my teaching is not mine. It comes from the one who sent me. And then he says in verse 17 that if you choose to do God's will, you'll find out whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own. So is there a person here today who says, I want proof? Jesus says, take the first steps in obedience and commitment and devotion to what you know of my teaching. In other words, be consistent, be willing. And you'll find that when you've taken a few steps in consistency and willingness, that God reinforces and buttresses what you're believing and what you're doing. Now, there's no answer to an honest claim like that except to take the test. The psalmist says that we're to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's an open, honest test. There's no elitism in the Christian life. What's the biggest obstacle to people coming face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ? It's pride and prejudice. Jesus says that if you lay down your pride and you lay down your prejudice and you take up what you know and you act upon it and you go forward on it, that you'll be reinforced in the truth. Now, that's my experience. I'm sure it's yours. I became a Christian in 1970. The verse that hit me right between the eyes is from 1 Peter. And in that verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. And there's the first test. Lay down your pride. Lay down your prejudice. If you're honest, if you're open-minded, if you're willing, lay down your pride, lay down your prejudice, and be willing to obey and to act on what you know. Now, you may say, look, I'm an open-minded person and I'm willing to be learn. I'm willing to be persuaded by facts. You can't accuse me of being closed-minded. And Jesus comes and he pulls the carpet from underneath and he says, okay, put your obedience where your mouth is. There's no excuses before God for doubt. We have a sneaking suspicion, many of us, that Thomas is quite a hero because he was such a skeptic. But do you know how Jesus treated Thomas? He rebuked him. Because Thomas had good evidence. He had the word of honest disciples that Jesus was risen. He had reliable testimony from reliable men and he didn't grasp it. And so Jesus, far from patting him on the back and saying, you're an impressive, open-minded person, said, you're a skeptic, you're an unbeliever, and rebuked him. And therefore, you see, it's nothing less than hypocrisy for these Jews or for anybody to say, I'm impressed with Jesus, but I don't want to go further. That's hypocrisy. It's very popular in many circles today to excuse spiritual disinterest or neglect by the amount of confusion. And the confusion is very confusing. The more I watch of television and Christians on television, the more confused I am for the confused. And many people will look at the church and say church history is confused, the churches are confused, the denominations are confused, and the people in the churches are confused. And there are many who say there are so many hypocrites in church, who can know? I heard a minister once give a very good answer to this. Somebody gave a loud objection and said that he wouldn't be coming to his church, which happened to be a very full church, because, said this objector, it's full of hypocrites, to which the minister immediately said it's not full of hypocrites. There are usually seats in the side pews. In other words, come and join us. None of us are consistent with what we know. Every time we begin the service, we bow down on our knees and we say we're inconsistent. We've sinned and we've neglected. Now Jesus pulls the carpet out from underneath these Jews and from any who are unwilling. And he says, here's the test. No excuses before God. Now I want to say again that we all, I think, want reinforcement and encouragement in our Christian life. Jesus promises that the path of obedience is the path of assurance. The path of assurance is the path of obedience. And that's why whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian, to put into practice what you know, in other words, to be consistent, to be willing, to be open-minded, is to find that God will reinforce you at the right time. It may be that there's somebody here this afternoon who is a Christian and is spiritually muddled. You're confused. You feel as though you're enveloped in doubts. The Word of God here says that if we are to press on in the path of obedience, trusting obedience, there will come that reinforcement and blessing of assurance and conviction. It may be that there's somebody who feels as though they're in a tunnel, and it's dark, and they say, I don't know what's the matter with me. It's been like this for weeks. I don't really know when I'm going to come to the end of this. I don't know why all these circumstances are upon me. I don't know why I feel like I feel. And God says, press on in obedience. You see, when we get into a spiritual muddle, sometimes we can't think our way out of it. The answer is to obey your way out of it, to take hold of what you know, to trust it and to obey it. And at the right time, the tunnel will come to an end. And we will then say, well, that was very purposeful. It was very instructive. And that's the way forward. But if you and I take the opposite approach and we say, I'm not committed because I don't have enough proof, we'll never have it. Our lack of commitment will spiral downwards and will become disobedient and more despair will set in. We'll find ourselves in more and more confusion because we're being inconsistent with what we know. You see, we say to God, I've got so many questions. I want to ask you so many things. And God says, you've got so many answers. Why don't you take hold of what you've got and press on with it? I was in Wales last week and I was staying in a collection of houses where there's no electricity. And we had to move from hut to hut by means of a torch. And I was given one of those rare torches with a beam about that long, and batteries that were just about finished. And I found that if I pointed the torch into the air, it was absolutely no good at all, but if I pointed it to the ground, I could just about see it. In other words, to use that torch, the way to use it was not to point to the next hut and say it's not there, but to point to the ground and say I've got enough to go a few feet on, And when you've gone a few feet, there's a few feet more until we come to the finish. That's the way it is with God's word. We're to be willing. Second, much more briefly, we're to be honest. Jesus is very gracious and he reinforces this principle by appealing to the Jewish minds. Now this is very gracious because these Jews were out to kill him. He had healed a man on the Sabbath, and we read back in chapter 5 that because he'd healed a man on the Sabbath, they were persecuting him. Nevertheless, Jesus deals with these Jews not by rejecting them and saying, I'm finished with you, I'm fed up with you, but by saying, I want to bring you to the point of blessing. Therefore, start thinking. And he gives three good reasons. Now, verse 18, this is the gist of it. Who is getting honored as Jesus teaches? Is Jesus being honored? The answer is no, he's being persecuted. Does Jesus know how to speak so as to get honored? The obvious answer is yes, he knows how to give talks so that everybody's pleased. But we read back in verse 7 of chapter 7 that the world hates him because he testifies that what it does is evil. Now you only speak unpopularly if you're under compulsion. You're either a masochist or you've been given something to faithfully deliver. And Jesus says the obvious conclusion is that because I'm not being honored but persecuted, I'm speaking for someone else. And you ought to see the logic of that. He says, he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and nothing is false about him. Now the second reinforcement for his principle, to be honest, is found in verse 19. You remember the Jews were experts at outward righteousness. And when Jesus said to them, you've got to be consistent, they would have said, well, we're very consistent. You watch us. Jesus says, verse 19, has Moses given you the law? And yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, these are astonishing questions. Jesus is saying to them, you know the commandments. You've got the commandments. And yet you're planning a murder. Here am I heal somebody on the Sabbath. I break the minuscule of your law, and you are planning murder. Now you see, the Jews once again are swallowing camels and straining the gnats out of their food. And they've got the log in their eye, which enables them to see none of their own hypocrisy, but all of the other person's. And Jesus, as it were, takes the same principle of the Sermon on the Mount and says, be honest. Be consistent. See yourself to be hopelessly short of what you know to be true, and then you'll start to make progress. And the third and the final logical argument is in verses 21 to 24. And the gist of it is this. He says, you Jews will circumcise a child on the eighth day, whether it's Sabbath or not. But if I make a man whole on the Sabbath, you get angry. Where's the consistency? Now, three times he appeals to their minds. He says, understand my ministry, understand your inconsistency, and thirdly, understand your inconsistency. It is as if the knife is going deeper and deeper. He finishes with the very strong command, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Be honest. Now these two principles are very, very important for making progress in Christian assurance. The first, be willing, be obedient, put into practice what you know. The second, be honest with yourself. Recognize your own limitations, recognize your inconsistency. Recognize there is lots of room for progress and change. And then you'll start to see clearly. Now my guess is that there'll be people in church this afternoon who are in some confusion. It may be that your circumstances are overwhelming you. It may be that your relationships are burdening you. It may be that you yourself are mixed up. You're doubtful. You're unsure. And the Word of God says that we are to press forward, not take a detour into disobedience, as if to say, well, I'm fed up. We're to press forward, trusting God's Word, obeying God's Word, getting into the light, learning more of God's Word. And it's in the path of that sort of progress that we find Christian assurance. And with Christian assurance comes joy and peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us for our inconsistency. We know much, much more than we live up to. And our inward attitude is so different to our outward behavior. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you'll make us more consistent. Give us hearts that are true, lives that are obedient. Help us this day, whatever our circumstances, to trust you and obey you in great things and in small things, that we might know again the reinforcement, the assurance of your love and grace. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.